Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we usually are. We weren't yesterday. It was a holiday and the studio that produces the show was closed for the holiday, so we didn't have a live show. But our normal procedures to have live shows like we do now every weekday for an hour, and to invite you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And we do have some lines open right now. We're going to talk first of all to Brian calling in from New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I want to be brief on a point, but I want to bring two parts of it real quick here. I've heard more than once someone calling into your show that's all concerned about racism. And that was a few days ago. A guy was very concerned about the racism and what your point was. Now, I agree that racism is a problem in probably more than one way. But what I have a real issue with is when people will get very upset if you use, say, the N-word towards a black or about a black person, but they will use the Lord's name in vain all day long with no problems at all, and nobody rebukes them for it. And the other point is to it is that a lot of people don't want to talk about Jesus and about what Jesus did for them, but they will use Jesus' name in vain without any problem, even during their cursing and swearing, which is all before God is blasphemy.
Well, I agree with you. I think that things are not likely to change in this country unless there's a revival back in the direction of Christianity, because the reason, of course, that there's sensitivity about racial epithets and not about the use of the name of God or of Jesus in vain is that the nation is sensitized to racial issues. It's not sensitized to things of God.
Correct.
That's not, to my mind, if we lose sensitivity to the things of God, we can't help but go back into a more racist culture, because it's actually Christianity and only Christianity that declares all men to be really equal, made in the image of God. If you don't have Christianity, then you have religions that are racist in themselves, or you have atheism, which is not intrinsically racist, but Darwin was certainly racist. Darwin thought the black people were inferior because they weren't as highly evolved as white people, he thought. And, of course, atheism is often very racist. Now, unfortunately, racism has been found among people who profess to be Christians, and it should not be. Because, but what it is, of course, it is completely contradictory to Christianity. And so while we have people who are not consistent at anything, we also have people who are not consistent at being Christians. So when you find racism among people who say they're Christians, you're finding someone who doesn't really understand the Christianity that they profess to believe in, or they don't believe it as much as they may pretend. But if you lose Christianity, if you lose sensitivity to God and to Christ and to the Bible, then there's really nothing to hold back the resurgence of racism. And, of course, there was a lot less racism all back in the 70s, I believe. I think that when I was in high school, when I got out of high school, I think everyone was just not very mindful of race, at least in California. Of course, if you were in the South, that'd be a different thing, or some other places, but in California, where I live, I don't think I ever met anyone who seemed like a racist, whether they were white, black, Hispanic, Asian, or whatever. But that is changing because, of course, the country is drifting away from its godly sensitivities. And there are people, of course, while they are trying to remove the biblical basis for our society, they're also trying to promote racism. And you can see that all the time. And it's not where the news people say it is. It certainly isn't Trump. I've never heard him say a racist remark, but it certainly is in the left's agenda to militate the races against each other, and to accuse those they don't agree with as being racist. So
okay, well, thank you.
Racism is definitely on everyone's tongue these days, and it was kind of a non-issue 50 years ago, or 40 years ago, at least in this part of the country. Now, again, I wasn't in the South. I'm sure it was bad there.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Brent. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
You too.
Okay, our next caller is Ward from Eugene. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I heard a pastor the other day talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And I like what he had to say, and I believe in it. For instance, like, we shall give an account of every idle word that we speak, and we'll give an account of our lives for what we've done, whether it be good or bad. So my question is this. What about the sins that we truly have repented of as we go along, which the Bible says are forgotten and to be remembered no more? So is the judgment really not talking about sins, but more of our rewards for following God and our achievements?
Right. I think that those who are in Christ who have truly repented of their sins will not have to answer for the sins that they have repented of. If they have resisted repentance about any particular sin in their life, because Christians, by the way, repent sort of carte blanche of all sin when they become a Christian. That's what repentance mm-hmm. and conversion is. But obviously, in the course of living our lives, we do commit other sins, but we also repent of those. If there's any sin that somebody knows they should repent of and they're resisting that, then, of course, that would be something that still remains an issue between them and God. I'm not saying it's going to send them to hell. I'm just saying it's an issue, and it's something that has to be faced.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be, and facing it here and now is what we're supposed to do so that we don't have to face it later. Remember, Paul said there at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by God, we're being chastened by the Lord, so we wouldn't be condemned with the world, he says. Now, you know, God says we need to judge our own actions, which means, repent of things that are wrong. And we do that so that we won't be judged by God. And if we are judged by God in this life, he's talking about in this life, we're being chastened by the Lord so that we will change and will not end up being condemned with the world. So Paul indicates that there is at least the danger on the radar of Christians being condemned with the world, but not if they judge themselves. If you assess your own behavior in light of God's word and correct your behavior and repent of that behavior, then that's what John said in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if a person isn't confessing their sins, well, there's no promise specifically about that.
Hmm. Okay. Well, I've really tried to live for the Lord, and I've been in ministry. Could it also include, an approach to following Jesus earnestly, and as being a slothful Christian, maybe not committing sins, but just not being the fruitful witness and godly person that you should be and could be? But you haven't really sinned, but you just haven't lived for God. Now, I don't feel I've done that. I feel I really have lived for God. I fall more into that first category where I failed and repented.
Mm-hmm.
But I was just thinking about maybe that's just a sloppy or nonchalant or mediocre or lackadaisical following of Jesus Christ. Would we give account for that also on the Day of Judgment?
Well, remember Jesus told the church of Laodicea that they were lukewarm, and if they didn't repent of that, they'd be spewed out of his mouth, which would mean expelled from his body, spewed means vomited. So they're in his body, but they'd be thrust out of his body. They'd no longer be part of his body. So, it depends on what lukewarmness means. Now, Jesus did say in the parable of the sower and the soils, that even those seeds that fell on good soil didn't all produce the same amount of fruit. Some produced 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So even good Christians, or good hearts, I should say, who've received the word of God savingly, don't all produce the same amount of fruit. And there will be certainly more rewards for some than for others. Now, if a person claims to be a Christian and they care nothing about serving God, it's not just that they're a little lazy or that they're intimidated or whatever. I mean, they didn't care to serve God. That's not what they're about. They don't want to be a servant of God. Well, then I'd suggest that conversion is not genuine.
Mm. Okay. Well, that's what I thought. It's just always good to hear it, you know, hear you say it too. That, you know,
all right.
That second voice. Thank you so much.
Ward. Oh, I'm sorry. I said thank you. I hit your button as you started to speak again. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to cut you off in the middle of the sentence. Let's talk to Ralph from Connecticut. Ralph, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions. Paul claims to have the wounds of Christ. Is that correct?
I'm sorry. There's a lot of background noise, and I can't hear you that well. What did you say?
Oh, I'm sorry. I said Paul claims to have had the wounds of Christ.
The wounds of Christ. He said, he bore in his body the marks of Christ, he told the Galatians
okay,
in chapter 6.
Do you consider him a stigmata?
No, he's not talking about the stigmata. He's talking about the stripes on his back, that he had been beaten with rods multiple times. He'd been beaten with whips multiple times, 39 lashes. And so he bore a lot of scars on his body. He called those the scars of Christ. So there's no suggestion anywhere in the Bible that anyone in biblical times had what they call the stigmata, which is the supernaturally
appearing wound. How do you feel about that, Dave?
About the stigmata?
How do you feel about a stigmata? I mean, is there any criticism?
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that that's something that's desirable or of God, okay? Now, I do know there were some people who I think were decent Christian folks, like St. Francis of Assisi, who allegedly had the stigmata, but I just don't see how the stigmata would be something that God would do on people. And therefore, what do I think about it? It could be, I don't say what it is because I don't know, but it could be something that's a spiritual counterfeit. It usually happens in Roman Catholic saints, understand it, yeah. And so it's not.
I read where there might have been maybe 15 or 20 stigmatas in the Catholic Church, canonized saints, and a percentage of them were women.
I don't know how many there were, but I would say that I've never heard of them occurring outside the Catholic Church. And to my mind, that is interesting because the Catholic Church has quite a few superstitions in it. And I believe a lot of Catholics are real Christians, but that doesn't mean they don't have superstitions. I mean, if you go down to Mexico, for example, or lots of Latin American countries, a lot of Roman Catholics there still practice a lot of superstitious stuff, even occult stuff, along with the Catholicism. But even official Roman Catholicism has gotten into superstitious ideas on many occasions. And so I don't really know if this stigmata, which only seems to occur among them, is something that's demonic or what it is. I just don't have any real reason to believe it's of God. That's all I can say. I can't.
Okay.
The Bible doesn't even speak about it.
Okay, one more question, if you don't mind. In regard to a Calvinist view of salvation, how do they explain the thief on the cross? I'm going to hang up and you can answer that, okay?
Okay, sure.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. The Calvinist view of salvation is that nobody can be saved unless God has chosen them to be saved, and then if he does, then he brings them to repentance, and he gives them life, and he saves them kind of unilaterally without even them having a real choice in the matter. Now, I say without having a real choice. Many times Calvinists would say they have a choice, but God is the one who, you know, gives them that choice, gives them the will to believe and to repent. And, you know, okay. But the point is, it's God and not them that are making the decision. Now, they also believe that once you've been saved, you can never fall away. You will be saved inevitably until you die and for eternity. That's a Calvinist view. Now, how would they handle the thief on the cross? Probably the same as any other case of salvation. They would say that the thief on the cross who believed in Christ was one of the elect, and he persevered till the end, which is only a few minutes or hours after his conversion, he died. But the But the point is that they would just say that was God's election, that he was one of the elect. But I guess maybe the question you might have is, if God elected him for salvation, why didn't he save him earlier when he could be of some use to the kingdom of God? You know, why would God say, okay, this man is eternally elect to become a Christian. Before he was ever born, he was elected to. But every minute of his life until the last hour or two, he's going to serve Satan. And then he's going to get converted. Why would God do it that way? And I believe that, you know, a Calvinist would probably say, well, that's for God to know why he does things. I mean, God's a sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. And therefore, he just wanted that guy to get saved at that moment. And they could argue reasonably enough that maybe he would have never been particularly done anything very significant for God if he'd even been converted earlier. But the fact that he got converted on the cross in conversation with Jesus has made him a famous example and a lesson to many others. I mean, he certainly is an encouragement to people who have a deathbed conversion to see that Jesus would say to such a man, today you'll be with me in paradise. So if he had not gotten converted at that point or in that way, they might say, well, God would have been deprived of this particular testimony that this guy's conversion is. And I would say that's a good enough argument. I wouldn't argue against them about that. I personally don't think Calvinism is true, and I don't think that this man was got saved strictly because he was elected to get saved. I think he had a free choice, and so did the other thief who chose not to convert. So I don't know that the Calvinists would see that as a very different case than much of any others, except it's unusual in that his conversion came so late in his life. All right, let's talk to Anthony from Rhode Island. Of the four calls today so far that we've taken, three are in the Northeast. That's good to be hearing from the Northeast. Hi, Anthony. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great show as always, and thank you so much for all your resources. And there's something that is just amazing, which I just discovered on your resources, is there's like all these hundreds and hundreds of questions that you can go to and get answers. So whoever's doing that, God bless them. It is just an amazing resource.
There are three people.
I have no idea. There
are three people working on that resource, a guy named Jeremy White and Steve Peterson and my wife. They're all contributing labor to that. Website is called Matthew 7:13. And you're right, there's an index, a subject index of calls from past programs. And if you go there, you can look up a subject you're interested in. And if you click on one of them, it'll take you directly to that call on a previous program and play it for you. So that's Matthew7.13.com.
I just love it. I love it. Thank you so much. I hope that this isn't off topic, but I watched this movie called Waco on Netflix about David Koresh. And I also did a lot of research, and I can't wrap my mind around it. Everybody is saying that this man was a man of God, and he was, you know, a theologian and a great teacher of God. And I don't get it. I don't see it. And he kept going on about the seven seals, which was not even biblical. I wanted to get your opinion on, because I don't want to judge, but it's just...
Well, I haven't heard very many people. I haven't heard many people in the media or anywhere else say that he was a great man of God. I mean, maybe his followers did.
Yeah, it's the documentaries that I've been watching from other theologians that you know would say, you know,
I don't think his theology had much to commend it. He was he was a Seventh-day Adventist, but he was not a normal Seventh-day Adventist. He was sort of a deviant Seventh-day Adventist, but he obviously you know, at least the reports are that he practiced polygamy and that he. Mm-hmm. He was writing a book on the seven seals of Revelation, which he interpreted in a, you know, apparently a futurist way. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists usually take a historicist account to Revelation, but I think he was talking about the seven seals as something as contemporary. But he was, I mean, he had charisma, which simply means he had a certain natural giftedness, maybe even a spiritual giftedness. To teach, but he went the wrong way, and I don't think his theology was very impressive. So I don't really I don't know of anything he said that was particularly insightful, though I haven't followed his entire ministry, but the things that he became distinctive for were certainly not impressive.
It was proven that he had committed suicide or had somebody shoot him. Wouldn't that there, you know, say that it's very doubtful that he would be in the presence of God now?
Well, I don't know very many people who are arguing that he's in the presence of God now. I don't know what I don't know how God sees his heart, but his actions were those of a false prophet and a wolf in sheep's clothing, it seems to me. Now, that doesn't mean that his death was okay. To my mind, the government was way out of line at Waco and violated, you know, his and other people's constitutional rights. And so, I mean, I feel like the government was criminal in the whole situation. I don't think that David Koresh or those with him deserved to die for anything that they had done. They hadn't committed any capital crimes, to my knowledge, and I don't think the government knew of any either. The pretext on which the government shot up his compound seems to have been totally a false pretext. So, you know, I don't know that he was a godly man. I don't think he was, in my opinion, but I didn't know him personally. But godly or not, he certainly was an innocent American citizen who was badly, unfairly treated by the government. And unfairly is putting it mildly. You know, he and everyone he loved and was with were shot and killed or burned alive. So,
yeah,
I mean, that was a horrible tragedy.
Right. You and I think the exact same. I just wanted to get your opinion. I appreciate it, and my love to you and your wife, and keep up the great work.
Thank you, Anthony. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, we're back at it today. I just got done reviewing the Book of Revelations, did a little synopsis research on it. Irenaeus 130, they all said, the early church said, that John wrote that book at 96 A.D. You know, and doggone it, if he wrote it in 96 A.D., I'm going to give you my personal take on the first seven books. I've been a Christian since 1966. I have experienced in my walk in the Lord every single solitary one of those churches at one time or another in my walk in the Lord. I think even today as we speak, those same seven churches as we speak are still in existence.
Well, not in those cities. Not in those cities. Not the churches that were there.
I mean churches like that. That was a warning to the churches of all times.
Well, that, probably so.
You know, but I have one more thing to say, and I do want an answer from you. And please don't cut me off. And then,
well, I may have to because we're coming up on a break. So why don't you get to it quickly?
Okay, the break or whatever. I want to know what you think. I know that Wormwood hasn't happened. I absolutely know that the great earthquake hasn't happened. Those two things are in the future. They have not happened on planet Earth. We would know if the major islands had sunk into the sea, and that's called a worldwide earthquake. Is what that is. A major rearranging.
Okay, now you don't want to be cut off. You don't want to be cut off, but you're taking an awful long time to make your question.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Sure. I mean, because I'm going to have to take a break here in about 45 seconds. You've brought this up before, and you don't seem to hear my answers. Let me give it to you again and see if you can hear it this time. The visions in the Book of Revelation are given in symbolic language. Okay? If you don't think so, then you don't have to think so. But everyone's got a right to be wrong. The Book of Revelation is written as apocalyptic literature, which is characterized like the Book of Daniel, like the Book of Zechariah, characterized by symbolic visions. And Zechariah saw a big scroll 30 feet long flying through the sky with sins written on both sides of it. You might say, but that never happened. No, it didn't. It didn't, but it did in the vision. Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the ocean, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. We could say, well, that never happened in human history. We'd certainly know if it had happened. Well, it didn't literally happen. And likewise with the vision of...
Well, they're representative of kingdoms.
Yes, they represent... In other words, that's the point. They represent something. They're symbols. They're not
so
literal.
In actuality, they did happen.
Okay. All right. The thing they represented did happen. That's correct. And I would say the things that the visions of the Book of Revelation represented did happen too. They didn't happen literally any more than the visions of Daniel did. Okay? So you're right. You know, all the rivers have not turned to bitterness. There has not been an earthquake that shook all the islands down. But that language is very commonplace even in the Old Testament. Both wormwood and earthquake imagery of judgment, commonplace in the prophets of the Old Testament. Just look it up. Get a concordance. Look up wormwood throughout the Old Testament. And you'll find that God, when he destroyed Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., the prophets said he was going to turn their water to wormwood in that. Now, it wasn't literal, but it did happen. Just not the way you're expecting it to happen. I'm sorry, we're not getting through to each other, I'm afraid. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're just taking a break. We have another half hour ahead. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, where you can find all kinds of good stuff for free. We're also listener-supported. You can support us at the website if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. I want to say happy birthday to our friend Rocky. Now, of course, most of you don't know her, but if you know us and you live in Southern California, there's a good chance you have met her because she goes most of the places we go. She's our little Filipina nurse, tiny little thing, who's one of our best friends, and it's her birthday. So I just took the liberty to use Showtime to say happy birthday. Okay, let's talk next to Denise from Sacramento. Denise, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I hit the button.
Hey.
I'm sorry. I didn't catch the first few words. I hit the wrong button or something. Go ahead.
Okay. I just said thank you for your ministry. I feel like a kid in a candy store. There's just so much to read and research, and it's phenomenal. So thank you. Also, a little commendation. You sometimes demonstrate the patience of a saint, but but
sometimes
anyway,
not.
What I call the Tyler Barton, you're not.
Sometimes I don't, though. That's the point.
Aren't all believers called saints, though? Right.
Yes, but as far as the patience part, yeah, I don't.
Yeah, the patience. I get it. Okay, I am. I don't know if stuck is the right word, but I'm reading. I have a friend who I've been witnessing to, and she read, I gave her More Than a Carpenter, and she ate it up and agreed with it all, but had that, and she's now started going to Unity and embracing that belief system, and I agreed to read Sermon on the Mount with her. And barely opened it, and I went, oh, my gosh, how do I translate that into my understanding to help her? What should I be aware of when I'm approaching something from that perspective? It's more allegorical, right? Is that what it's considered
to be? The Sermon on the Mount?
Sermon on the Mount by Emmett Fox. Is that a decent book to go through?
I've never read it. I've never read the Unity view of it. I don't know what the Unity people think about it, but... The Sermon on the Mount, anyone who reads it and thinks about it a little bit, I think we can get the basic meaning of it. There are some things, Jesus does use some idioms, some Hebrew idioms that might, be hard for us to understand. When he talks about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, he's definitely using a hyperbole, which unfortunately some people take literally. And, you know, when he talks about your eye is the light of the body, and if your eye is good, your body's full of light. He's using a Jewish idiom where the eye, having a good eye means having a generous heart, and having a bad eye means being stingy. And if you understand that Hebrew idiom, which Jesus uses elsewhere too, for example, in Matthew 20, he uses that idiom as well. But the Old Testament uses it too. Jesus uses some of the idioms of the Old Testament, of Jewish, you know, ideas, but most of the sermon is pretty easy to understand. Now, you know, when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, or let's say the poor in spirit, the term poor in spirit might not be immediately understandable to some people. But you know, I think understanding comes from meditating on it. I don't know the commentary you're mentioning, but there's lots of good commentaries out on the Sermon on the Mount.
Right. Yeah.
What part were you having difficulty with?
It talks about needing a spiritual key to understand what Jesus was teaching and what it really was. It sounds like they're saying it's more stories rather than actual events. Anyway, maybe it's perhaps her understanding.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean, because the Sermon on the Mount isn't stories or events. It's preaching.
I kind of mixing things up there, I think, because I was thinking how she said, like, when the tomb was empty and meeting Jesus along the way, she had a question. She said, did they just imagine that? It's like, you know, and I said, no, it was an actual event, but
right.
It seems like
if somebody wants to say that
in that book.
Yeah, somebody wants to say that the stories about Jesus told by those who knew him are not true stories. Well, then I just have to ask them, you know, and you know this how? I mean, they said they're true. John, for example, who wrote the book of John in chapter 19, he said specifically, I saw these things. You know, I who report them, I saw them. I'm bearing witness to them. You know, I mean, Luke said at the beginning, just read the first three verses of Luke's gospel. He says, you know, many have reported the things that were done by Jesus in our midst, and I've read them. I've talked to them. I have a comprehensive knowledge of the subject, and I wrote this so that you'd know the certainty of the things that you've been told about this. So, I mean, he certainly is saying this is historically true, and I have historical sources for it. I know what I'm talking about. You know, if someone wants to say that they're not at least alleging to tell the true stories, but they're giving some kind of mystical teaching that's, you know, wrapped up in fictional stories, that certainly doesn't seem to be what they say. That doesn't what they don't say they're doing that. Unity School of the Bible is basically kind of doesn't consider that people have to believe in Jesus to be saved. They believe pretty much all people with their own religious views can, you know, are part of the same in kingdom of God kind of thing. It's a cult. It's not Christianity. I'm not saying there can't be people in it who know Jesus, but I would say they wouldn't stay in it for very long if they do, because that's like lots of cults. There are people in cults who, as individuals, they know Jesus, and because of that, he leads them. They're his sheep. He leads them out of them. But no, the unity religion is not Christianity, and so. Every religion has something to say about the Gospels, by the way. If Muslims do, too. Mormons do. You'll find that, and the Jews do, certainly. These are different religions that are not Christianity, but they certainly have something that their group says about Jesus and that their group says about the Gospels. There's really no reason to believe something that unbelievers have said about the Gospels when Gospels are written by believers who actually were such believers, they were willing to die for their testimony. And many of them did. So, you know, anyone can come along, you know, a few thousand years later and say, well, I've got a new insight into this. I've got the key to understanding this. It's really totally different than what these guys were saying. Well, a person can say that if they want to. They just have to just be honest about it and say, we're not Christians. We have another religion. And that's what unity is.
Yes, I feel it's inadequate, or you know, I'm kind of brokenhearted that she's leaning more towards that way. And I guess I just have to trust that it's by the spirit that she's drawn, if she is, right?
Well, yeah. Yeah,
I can't be, I don't know enough to convince her. It's metaphysical is what is emphasized in it.
Right.
I'm not sure I get what that really entails.
Yeah. Well, metaphysical, that means kind of abstract. And, metaphysical is alongside the physical. Doesn't stress the physical truth of the stories, but the abstract, spiritual mysteries about it. Yeah, I'm sorry for your friend, but there's a lot of people in that group and other groups that are just as dangerous. And, formerly a Christian? She formerly a Christian?
No, she's been seeking. She was hungry to learn to read the Bible until she saw how big it was, I think, and just really hungry for spirituality.
Oh, okay, if she's never been a Christian, then she's eminently winnable. The fact that she's going into a religion that does say, it will say good things about Jesus. It just won't say all the true things about Jesus. It won't say that Jesus is God in the flesh. It won't say that Jesus rose from the dead or that he was born of a virgin. So they have a different Jesus they're talking about. But for someone who is a secular person who's hungry for God, a lot of them go into cults first and then they come out and become Christians. So it happens a lot.
Okay, that's encouraging. It just came to mind that I can pray. We can pray at the beginning of our read too.
Well, of course, and
I'm
if
sure
you,
will.
You know, I have lectures on the Sermon on the Mount. I have lectures on every part of the Bible. So if you go to my website, they're free. You can listen to them in advance.
And Matthew 7:13. Now that has the actual research, the outlines of these.
Well, Matthew 7:13.com has some of my teaching notes. I don't have notes on everything that I teach because I teach a lot off the cuff. I mean, without notes. I teach extemporaneously a lot of the time. But when I have an organized lesson, I have notes, and those notes are all posted there, and you can pull those off there if you want to. But you can listen to them. I have lectures on the Sermon on the Mount you can listen to.
Yes, I started to listen to that.
Okay.
It just has. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. And
all right. Well,
God
thanks
bless
for calling,
you
Denise.
Your ministry. All right. Thank you so much, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. All right. Our next caller is Stan from Placentia, California. You know, I briefly lived in Placentia back when I was in my early 20s. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the
show. I hope you liked it.
Well, it wasn't the best time of my life, I have to say.
Well, I like it. It's one of the best climates in the country.
It's very nice. Yeah, it wasn't the region that was made my life difficult. It was some relationships. But go ahead.
Okay, you ready?
Yeah.
I was reading one of your lessons. I think it was on the Second Coming. And let me see if I have it straight here. I always wondered why, about Jesus coming back. I don't know whether, do you believe he came back for 1,000 years?
No, I don't think he's come back yet. No, he's coming in the future.
Well, okay. When he's coming, is that the end of everything, I think?
Right. At the end of everything.
So he isn't coming back to this earth for 1,000 years, right?
Well, I don't think so. I'm not a premillennialist. Premillennialists believe so.
Well, okay. I want truth. I don't care about views.
Well, right. I mean, what you have to understand is premillennialists will say that what they believe is the truth. And someone like myself and all millennials, I'll say that what I believe is the truth. But you have to search the scriptures for yourself to decide that. Because, you can't. I mean, there's smart people on every side of the theological spectrum. I mean, there's very smart Calvinists, very smart Arminians who think Calvinists are wrong, and there's smart dispensationalists, which are premillennial, and there's smart people of other camps too. So, I mean, you have to study on your own. But if you're interested in getting a fairly thorough assessment of the two views, my lectures called When Shall These Things Be do just that. We go through all these end times scenarios, and I talk about what the dispensational premillennialists say, and I say, and I teach what I believe, too, and we take virtually all the arguments for both sides. So it gives the person like yourself a chance to hear a balanced presentation of all the evidence for either side, for both sides, which is something you don't find very often, I think, in books. I mean, you might find it in some, but most teachers, they only are interested in teaching their side of things. And so my lectures are called When Shall These Things Be? And they're free. You listen to them free from the website, The Narrow Path.
Yes, that's what I wanted to think. That I was listening one day, the other day, I believe under that category called The Second Coming, correct?
Okay. Yeah, I guess there's one in that lecture series called that. I might have another lecture
somewhere
else. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure exact title, but I think that's what it was. But anyway, what I gathered from that, and I always wondered why Jesus came back. But anyway, this is, tell me whether this is right or not, and of course, with your knowledge that you have, we Christians go meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord, and then those that are left on the earth go through 7 years of terribleness, and those that that are still left that that turned out to be believers, then they're saved. But
it sounds like you're finding these elaborate scenarios rather confusing, and I don't blame you. You're talking about the dispensational view, and the dispensational view is very complicated. They've got a whole bunch of different things happening at different times between now and the end of the world. According to the dispensational view, which I do not hold, they believe
The amillennial view is this,
that Jesus might come back today. He might come back 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, but when he does come back, it's going to be the last day of the world. Jesus called it the last day. Paul referred to it as the day of Christ or the day of God. Peter referred to it as the day of God. Paul referred to it as the day of Christ or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These expressions just refer to a day when Jesus returns and he raises the dead, and he raptures the church, he burns off this earth with fire, and he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And then we come to live with him on the new earth forever at that point. So it's very simple.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, there's not a lot of other things in between now and then. Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense, because I couldn't gather why Jesus came back for 1,000 years, and then it was given to give the Jews that hadn't accepted him a second chance.
Well, they're different. Yeah, different people. You're talking about premillennialism, the idea that Jesus comes back and then there's a millennium or 1,000 years of his reign on earth. Different premillennialists have different ideas of what it's for, since the Bible doesn't really talk about it. There's no mention of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. There is a reference to a 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20, but that's the only chapter that mentions it. It doesn't say he's on earth at that time. I believe it's talking about his reign from heaven, which is where he is now. So I think it's referring to his present reign. But that's something that has a lot of arguments for and against, and you need to, I mean, if you want to understand, you know, why some people think one way and some another, then, like I said, my lectures will help.
Okay, means
not millennial,
right?
Yeah, right, not millennial.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what I've been, and that clears up
all right
confusion.
Well, listen, I've got a lot of people waiting and only a few minutes left.
Yeah,
so,
thank you very much. I appreciate it. You do a good work.
Well, Stan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to another Stan, Stanley from Prospect Park. Where's Prospect Park? What state?
Pennsylvania,
north
of Chester.
Oh, great. Good to hear from you, Stanley.
Good to talk to you. Can you tell me who I would speak to about advertising on your program?
It wouldn't be on my program. We don't have advertisements.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah, we're just listeners. We're listener supported. We don't have sponsors or any. We don't take time for any advertisements.
You know, advertising at all? Nothing at all?
No, nothing.
How would I get my book mentioned on your program?
I'm not sure you could. I don't mention every book on the program. I guess if it was a book I thought was tremendous, I would possibly recommend it, because I do recommend books that I like. But I, you know, you're not going to necessarily have any guarantees that I'll like it enough to want to mention it on the program, or even that I can read it. The truth is, I'm reading three or four books at any given moment, but they're usually on things I'm wanting to research rather than, you know, people send me their books a lot. And I have to just say, I usually don't read them. Not because I disrespect them, but because they're not about something I'm currently reading or interested in reading about. And they just kind
of
get
lost. Can I make a suggestion, please?
Yeah.
Go to Barnes & Noble and look up the title of the book, The Great, Excitingly Holy John the Baptist.
Okay. You got your plug in, and it didn't even cost you anything. All right. Let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. My question comes out of John chapter 5 and then John 12. In John 5, Jesus says that the Father doesn't judge anyone but leaves judgment up to the Son.
Yes,
and then in John 12, Jesus says that he doesn't judge, but that there is a judge for this world. I think, you know, leading towards that God is the judge. And he even says that Moses is a judge. Could you please unpack that for me?
Well, when Jesus says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, I think he's talking about, in a limited sense of that. Certainly God is the judge of all things, and the Bible teaches that in Old and New Testament. But what he's saying is that God is not, at this point, directly judging anyone, because he's assigned that task to Jesus. Now the 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is reigning and is the judge, and we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ sometime. But it does say that after he's put all his enemies under seat, he's going to hand everything over to the Father again. So Jesus in this particular role may not be the one who's always going to be doing this. There's a specific assignment that God the Father has given to Jesus. And he's, you know, he's carrying it out. But God is also the ultimate judge, and Jesus just judges as he hears from his Father. He said, as I hear, I judge. You know, he and God are both judging. But I think in John 5:22, what he's probably saying is, at this moment, God hasn't judged you guys. He's committed all that judgment to me. And therefore, you have to honor me. He says, whoever honors the Son honors the Father. So I think all he's really saying is that your fate is in my hands at the moment, because God the Father, who is your ultimate judge, has committed that role to me. And I'm at this moment, I'm not judging you. I will judge, and I do judge, but if I do judge, I'll judge as I hear from my Father. The whole idea of the role of Jesus and the role of the Father in judgment is not really teased out completely in any passage of Scripture that I can see. You know, God is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne with him. And then Paul said that we, too, are going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels, even. So apparently Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, he that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I've overcome and I'm seated with my Father on his throne. So it's like, okay, so the Father is on the throne, and Jesus on his throne, and we get to sit on the throne of him, and we'll judge angels, we'll judge the world. This whole idea of judging and how the duties of judging play out between the different parties is very, very undeveloped in terms of what we're taught. I mean, God knows, but we don't have a very thorough developed theology on that, because we don't have enough information. So we have to just guess. How come something Jesus says on judgment here sounds like it's different than what he said on judgment over here? Obviously we have to assume he means it in a different sense in the two places, but to actually find the right pigeonhole for each statement is anyone's task. But my own feeling about John 5:22 is that Jesus is saying, at this point in time, while Jesus is there, he's the one that you have to hear. He's the one you have to answer to. God is not, you know, directly judging Israel right now. He sent the Messiah for that purpose, and so you answer to him.
Absolutely. And then when we get Jesus on the cross saying, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's saying, like, probably, you know, Lord, you know, my God, don't judge them right now, Father, but they will be judged in the last day.
Right. That's what I believe. I believe that, I think that the act they were doing at that moment would have brought instant judgment upon them had not Jesus interceded for them. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Good talking to you, David. God bless you. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I don't know if it's in the New Testament and the Old Testament where it says, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Is that in both Testaments?
Well, that's in Hebrews chapter 9, but there's a similar statement in Leviticus that says that God has given you the blood for an atonement or something like that. It's in Leviticus, I'm not sure, I think it's chapter 17. I'd have to look it up. But but it's similar.
So how can the Jews get around, the Jewish religion get around that, where they don't have the shedding of blood anymore? How can they level that out and,
the answer will be that probably they're not getting around it. I mean, they think they are. They can talk their way around it, but that doesn't mean they've gotten out of it. But the blood sacrifices in the Jewish religion ended with the destruction of their temple in AD 70, and the Jewish religion has not had blood atonement in their religion for almost 2,000 years now. So it's Leviticus 17:11 is the verse. I've given you the blood as an atonement. So it's Leviticus 17:11. But, you know, there's lots of religions that reject Christ, and Judaism is one of them. And each one has to come up with its own idea of how to get right with God or how to be prepared for the next life or whatever. And only Christianity has a blood atonement now, because Christ is our atonement. His blood is our atonement. Israel had that in their former religion, but they don't now in their present religion. So what happened is, after the temple was destroyed, a bunch of rabbis got together at a place called Jamnia in I think it was 130-something A.D., I forget the year. And they put together a provisional kind of Judaism that would work for them without sacrifices, since they couldn't offer sacrifices. It's called Talmudism, or Rabbinism, or the rabbis' teachings. So this is it's just a religion like any other non-Christian religion that rejects the blood of Jesus and has to look to something else in their religious ideas to provide them with a hope of reconciliation with God. In the case of Jews, I think if you ask them that very question you asked me, how do you get along without a blood atonement? I think Orthodox Jews normally say that they have Yom Kippur, they have the Day of Atonement, and they fast on Yom Kippur. But that was not really, that's not one of the things that the Bible said would atone. In fact, fasting on Yom Kippur was required even back in Exodus 16, I guess it is. I think it's Leviticus 16, which talks about the Yom Kippur ritual. They had to fast, but they also had to offer a lot of blood in the temple. Now they just fast. And some rabbi, I guess, told them that's enough. And that's what they count on. So that's kind of how religions are. If they don't have the blood of Christ, they got to have something else that they count on. But if it's not something that God ordained for the atonement, well, then they're just hoping that God will see it their way, even if he's already revealed that he has something else that he requires. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.